I'll now turn to Genesis chapter 2, a few verses in also from chapter 3. Genesis 2, read 15 through 17. Let's hear the word of God. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We'll continue reading chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall I bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Dear congregation, we wish to turn again to Genesis chapter 2 and read the same three verses, again, 15 through 17. With God's help, we wish to meditate on these verses in conjunction with Lord's Day 4. Genesis 2 verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, took Adam, it says in the original, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, or mankind, or humanity in him, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. And here is the words of our text, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We want to do that in conjunction, as I said, Lord's Day 4, you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 30. Question 9, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But it terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. As he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? Question 11. God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And I pick up on the word extreme, and make that our theme, extreme punishment, with a question mark. Because that's really the objections that are raised in this catechism. Is it not extreme, in other words, too much? We want to see 3 points with that. God's just claim, in the first place, and second, God's just wrath, and then third, God's just mercy. First, then, God's just claim. Thou shalt surely die. You will surely die. I will surely die. As surely as these two people, Martha Woods and Jordan Coyinga, died in this past week, so you and I. There may be even one among us that may be buried before next Sunday. We shall die. Solemn words. A solemn reality. Unavoidable reality. Nothing more certain than death. Who among us will have that invisible number one on his or her forehead? And the question is, are you ready? But the question rises up naturally in man, is it not extreme for just taking one fruit from a tree? But you see, these words, thou shalt surely die, are not only very solemn, but also very important. They remove every single excuse. For God warned them. He told them what would happen if they would eat of that one tree. And what's more important, they had the ability to obey. They could have easily stayed away from that one tree. They had all the other trees we read from which they could freely eat, even the tree of life. Just stay away from the one tree. Exactly because it's so easy, we have no excuse. If God would have commanded something very difficult and complicated, people could have said it was too hard. God has a just claim.
on us. But we've challenged it right from the very start. Excusing ourselves, blaming God and everyone else. We see that, we saw that as we read, when God called Adam, the man, verse 12, the man said, "The woman thou gavest me, she ate. She tempted me." You realize that he's not just blaming the woman, but God himself. "Thou hast given me this woman and she did this." And then God goes to the woman and says, "What about you? What have you done?" She said, "The serpent beguiled me. He deceived me, he tricked me." Refusing to own up God's just claim. That challenge is expressed in Lord's Day 4. It's actually a threefold objection. And the first one is in question 9. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from his law that which he cannot perform? In other words, is it fair to ask from someone something he cannot do? And the answer says, it is not injustice, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. It seems like a good excuse, isn't it? Indeed, you could not ask a 3-year-old and put her in an airplane and say, "Now you fly this plane." That's impossible. That's unfair. But you see, that's not a fair comparison. You see, God made mankind, you and me and Adam, capable to do God's will. We could do anything God commanded because God made us such. We even delighted to do it. So it's not asking a 3-year-old to fly that plane, but it's asking a licensed pilot to fly the plane when he has been drinking too much. Indeed, he cannot fly it because he's drunk. But he himself willfully took away, disabled his ability. All he had to do is stay away from alcohol. Of course, it's a poor picture, but it makes a point. We disabled ourselves. We were warned by God, "Eat of that tree, you'll die." God says, "Don't eat. You have all the other ones to eat from. Obey and live forever. Disobey and die forever." That's what was at stake. So it's not God to be blamed. It's not God who is unjust. It is man. That's why it goes on, the answer. But man, by the instigation of the devil, by the provoking and the temptation and the allurement and the prompting, or whatever else you word for instigation of the devil, and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself of all his and all his posterity of those divine gifts. And yes, Adam was tempted by the devil. And yes, we are tempted by the devil daily, but he can never make us do anything. Even he blamed the serpent, could have perhaps a part of an excuse, but she made a choice. She could have also not listened to serpent. And so today, Satan cannot make us do anything. To the excuse Satan made me do is invalid. Satan cannot force anyone to sin. We always choose it. Even today. Though by nature we cannot do anything but sin, we're never forced to sin. Never. Every sin you and I commit, we want it. We desire it. Let's not beat around the bush. You only sin, we only sin, because we want it. Then, now. That's what it is. something we desire. I emphatically read for 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, that's what it is. She wanted it. And we want it. We always sin both willingly and willfully. We know better. And yet we do it. Boys and girls, if there's something tempting, something that maybe some money lies around, your mom forgot about it, and you think, oh, nobody sees it. If I put it in my, stick it in my pocket. That's a temptation. You can do 2 things. You can leave it and say, no, it's wrong, I won't do it. You can also take it, but you do have the choice. And when you then take the money because you wanted it, no excuse. And God gives always a way of escape with every temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the way of escape was, of course, in Eve's time, the word that God has spoken. And what is it today? The word that God has spoken. That way to escape is the word, the living word. God said, then don't eat. Adam and Eve by nature had then the will to resist. They didn't. Now we don't have the will to resist anymore, but we do have Christ. In other words, we have the gospel. By his willful disobedience, it says. It's still the same today. Willful. Every sin is an act of willful defiance against God. No matter how we turn it. So it was, so it is still today. You see, the root thing is this. Our unwillingness always precedes our inability. I say it again. Our unwillingness precedes our inability. That means that we are unable because we are unwilling. You see, if we are willing, we will be able to. We can't love God or each other because we don't want to. Because loving God and loving our neighbor means that we have to deny ourselves and that we have to stop loving ourselves more than the other. And that is something that, by nature, we won't do. We love ourselves. We're prone, that means inclined to hate God and each other by nature with a deadly hatred. And that's literal deadly hatred. We saw it last Lord's Day. Question 8, we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good that is left to ourselves and inclined to all evil, able, capable to any and all kinds of evil. Do you believe that of yourself? Do you believe it that, have you seen something of that heart of anger, wrath, impatience, rage when things don't go our way? Look at a baby that doesn't get her way. Or a little 2-year-old. Temper, tantrum. If that child would have the strength of an adult, what carnage it could make. That's us. Something of us then comes out. God just holds it back. It's not that it isn't there. It's that God's goodness holds it back. Otherwise, we would be devils to each other. Even right now, we would be at each other's throats. Do you really believe that? Inclined to all evil. Comes from our hearts. You can't come to that knowledge about yourself by what you feel about yourself, what you think about yourself, know about yourself, about your thoughts and words and actions. You can't determine that. Because we always will flatter ourselves. When you come truly before God and his law, you'll stop that. You'll stop flattering yourself. We shouldn't judge what we are by what we think or feel, but what God says. Otherwise, you do the same thing as Eve and Adam. Romans 8, 7. Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, that's the natural man, is enmity. It's hatred, it's rage against God. It doesn't just act it, it is it. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the will of God, to the law of God. Not subject, it means doesn't want to subject itself, will not. Neither indeed can be. Do you notice there also the will not precede the cannot? We will not, therefore we cannot. The root of the matter is not our inability, it's our unwillingness. If only you would see that, you're already close to salvation. So Adam and we willingly in him and willfully deprived ourselves, that means robbed ourselves of our ability to obey God. We really even uprooted our will, our desires, and therefore we're dead in trespasses and sins. Unwilling and unable to love, even to believe, except we are regenerated by God's Spirit, as question 8 said. So by nature, we won't accept this truth. We'll refuse it. We'll go on. But by grace, we will. And then we will learn to obey too. Because God has a willing people in the day of his power. So God has a just claim on us. We confirm it every time we sin. We want it. We say no to God and yes to sin. We say even no to the gospel and yes to sin. God has a just claim. He told us, we disobeyed, so he must do as he said. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we deserve to die. He has a just claim, so then we came to a second point, the just wrath. God's just wrath. So extreme punishment? No, not extreme. Not extreme. It is just. Extreme meaning eternal. There's no end to it. We not only disobeyed God, you see, we offended him, we demeaned him, we affronted him. We dragged him down to our level, as it were. If we could kill God, we would do it. Of course, that's totally impossible, but that's our hatred. That's the rage of hell and the rage of Satan. We're not only guilty, therefore, but also polluted. We're not only unrighteous, but we're unholy as well. It says deprived ourselves, but you can also say we depraved ourselves. We became depraved, corrupt, unholy. He cannot tolerate us in his presence. And that's the second objection, question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Of course not. It cannot be. God cannot wink at it. We think, well, maybe God will overlook some. After all, I've done a lot of good things too. Remember the balance scale theology. We're so good at that. God will not wink at it. Sometimes we do that with our children. Quite often, I think, we do that with our children. Just imagine, parents, if we would have to punish every wrongdoing of our child every day, we'd be punishing them all day. We warn, and then we punish them once, and we maybe punish them another time. We wink at sin. And it's almost of necessity, because you could live that way. And God in his goodness doesn't strike us down dead after our first sin. That's why Adam still stood after he ate. He died spiritually. We are dead spiritually too. God is terribly displeased, says by no means, but is terribly displeased. He is infuriated, literally, and he is abhorred by it. So the infuriated has to do with his righteous anger. The abhorrence has to do with his holiness. He can stand it. He must come forth with fury for our original as well as actual sins. So not only the actual sins that we've committed, but our root cause. We say this is the original sin, it's the sin of Adam, but you can also say that's what dwells in our heart. It just comes out, or by God's grace, it's kept there. That's what hell is going to be, just a bursting forth of the most vile and wicked things. That's the horrible pit, the bottomless pit. It's not out there somewhere, it's going to be right here. Fuel for the fiery wrath of a holy God. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I know we have heard these words many a time, dear congregation, but you must hear them and take them to heart. Let it sink in. Has it sunk in? When I said that you could be buried by next Sunday, did you really believe that? We can't. It's so baked in us that we think we will live, and of course we will live, but we will exist forever. Not necessarily live. We'll either live forever or we'll die forever. That foreverness is still in us. That's why we don't think we're going to die, even though we know better. The spark of eternity is in us. It's an awful reality. It's an indisputable reality. It's also a present reality. We're already dead by nature, spiritually dead. That's what Adam and Eve experienced right away, because they realized they were naked, they realized they were sinful, they went hiding. We usually think about death as something that comes only at the end of our life. Dear congregation, we're dying. We're dying. The words really, what in the original it says, dying, you shall die. So we're not only spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, but we are also dying physically. Boys and girls, young people, you've learned it in biology class. Our body is dying all the time. Cells die and are being replaced. When you're young, it goes pretty fast. The older you get, the replacement goes slower. And that's visible. The body wears out. The strength to replace old cells is not as vigorous anymore. So we're dying people. And then comes the actual physical death, temporal death, we call it. So you're spiritually dead, temporally we're going to die, and they're going to be eternal death unless we're born again, unless regenerated by the Spirit of God. Nahum 1:2, it says, that's the God we're going to face. Either if we're outside of Christ, it's just horrendous. It says, God is jealous. The word jealous is something ominous to it. And the Lord revengeth and is furious, will take vengeance on his adversaries, his enemies. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He stores it up. We don't get away with it. The fire is going to fall. And you in the fire, unless you flee to Christ. It's stored up, and every sin heats it up further. It's stored. It's reserved. 1 Corinthians 15:26, we read that death is the last enemy. Yes, that is for God's people. It is still the enemy. They fear it. They tremble it when they think of dying, but yet they know that it's the last enemy. We focus too much on the word enemy there, dear fellow believers, but we should focus more on the word last. It's the last enemy. Because through it is life, fullness of life, eternal life already by faith, but then in possession. It's a passage into eternal life. Death really is the friend of the believer because Jesus died. We only pass through the shadow of death. Jesus took the substance, the extreme death. But for unbelievers, for those who persist, dear congregation, even among us, it will be only the beginnings. It's only the beginnings of sorrows, of pain and of suffering, of the just wrath, the undiluted wrath of God. Now there's a mixture. We suffer. We have still many comforts. It's a mixture of God's goodness and his wrath. In the midst of wrath, he still remembers mercy. So we cry out with Psalm 38:1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chastise me in thy hot displeasure. Look at these words used, right? Hot displeasure. It's a disgust. God, when he sees us as we are, without the shield of Abraham, God's wrath burns like a holy fire. His holy love cannot have any fellowship with our unholy hatred. His pure glory cannot be in harmony with our corruption, our shame. He must do away with us. He must punish us. He must consume us. He is terribly displeased, it says, and will punish us in his just judgment, temporally, physical death, as well as eternally, which is hell. As he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. Our present sufferings are horrible. Some of us have to go through things that are beyond description. But it's nothing, dear congregation, compared to that which awaits the unbeliever. As I said, it's only the beginning of sorrows. We're cursed. Because we don't continue, never mind get started, continue in all things, every commandment, all the time, which are written in the book of the law, to do them. That's a quote in our catechism from Deuteronomy 27, and repeated in Galatians 3 by Paul. God tells us, dear, we are cursed if we don't perfectly obey. If you're not perfectly holy, we will be consumed, because God says, I'm holy. Be holy, therefore. Be holy, for I am holy. It is written, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. So unless we're holy, we cannot have fellowship with God. Now, who could dare to say he's holy? They're unholy. If even our best religious activities are but a stench in his nostrils and filthy rags left to ourselves, we cannot produce it. We can only receive it. It's a gift. And be holy, for I am holy, is not just a commandment, but it's a statement of truth. Awesome truth. Simple truth. Awful truth, too. If you read it, Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. Do you hear that? Our God. You can not say the world's God. No, our God. This is speaking about the people of God, because they're the worst in their sinning against God. The world sins against the law. We sin against the law and gospel. We tend to think that the world out there is worse than we are in here. It's the other way around, dear congregation. Too much is given, much will be required. Our God. Yes, the God who set us apart, the God who baptized us, the God who gives his word, the God who says, here is my son, look to him. Don't you begin to see that it's a just claim? God says, I've done everything to save you. Even given my son. You see, this is the word to the people of God, just like Isaiah did in Isaiah 33:14. Who among us, he says, to his own people, shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who can imagine that? We've all been burned once or twice, perhaps, in our life. That hurts. Can you imagine to be burning all over your body all the time and never being consumed? It may be agony, unspeakable, but the worst burning is not going to be the outside, but the inside. It's awful to fall into any fire, but to fall into the eternal lake of fire, reserved for the wicked, for the world, and to suffer with them. Indescribable. Perhaps you saw or heard in the news that these two girls from Britain, Great Britain, two girls, 16-year-old, I think they were both, they went to a mission trip in Zanzibar. And as they were walking, the two men on the motorbike came by and threw acid over them, over their heads and faces, and they were burned, disfigured, beyond repair. Some of you men probably worked with acid. Well, the Bible speaks of hell being fire and brimstone. Maybe we should say fire and acid forever. What will happen to you if you die today? Where would you be? Do you know you will go to heaven? And do you have good grounds on it? Or is it because of something you've done and not done? Or is it simply because of what Jesus has done? Zephaniah 3:8 says, "For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." God's vengeance is a holy vengeance. And it need not be. If that would be the only word, we wouldn't be here. "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It's God's word to not just Adam and Eve, but to all of us today. We cannot dwell with God unless we're pure and holy and cleansed. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So God cannot look or see iniquity, let alone dwell with it. It cannot abide in his presence. God must punish. We must die to death. God has a just claim for just wrath, the extreme wrath, extreme punishment, eternal. And as I said, not just for disobedience to the law. However horrible that is and offensive it is to God, it pales away in comparison to our disobedience to the gospel. That when we refuse that refuses and removes every or any hope. But justly reserved for hell. If there wouldn't have been also just mercy. Not only a just claim and just wrath, inescapable, if God would have stopped here. But there's also just mercy. Isn't God then not merciful? The question arises, as that's the third objection, if you could call it like, question 11. Is not God then also merciful? And the answer, God indeed is merciful, but also just. When we are merciful to somebody, we can overlook sometimes certain things. And we'll say, "I forgive you," and there's no punishment. That's not the kind of mercy God offers. Sin must be punished, either by ourselves, served by this, by ourselves, have come upon ourselves, or upon another. Isn't God merciful? Still, isn't that punishment a little extreme? See, the nagging question keeps coming back. In other words, yes, we know that God, but is he not also merciful? Merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that's with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Just mercy. God delights in mercy, but he's also just. He delights to forgive us, but sin must be punished. As it were, a holy dilemma. His wrath, his fury must pour forth for every sin and for all sins. There's not a sin that will escape punishment. For every sin. And that's forever. Every sin, forever. So there's many forevers. For every sin, there's a forever. And then during that eternity, we keep on sinning because we will burst forth in sins that we wouldn't even have imagined, requiring even more punishment. That's a sinking away into the bottomless pit with ever-increasing horrors and sufferings. Extreme. Everlasting. Never-ending. How can it be resolved? How can wrath and mercy meet? How can justice and peace meet together? Well, Psalm 85, we sang it from Psalter 232. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God found a way. And we know that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pictured so beautifully. I mean, talking about fire in the Old Testament, there it was visibly demonstrated before the people of Israel. Every sacrifice. Children, you remember the dedication of the Temple of King Solomon. It was one of the most beautiful buildings in the ancient world. Everything was ready. One thing was missing. There were people, there were animals, there was wood, there was an altar. There was prayer offered, there were the priests, the Levites. Everyone stood ready, and King Solomon prayed. And he was overwhelmed by it. You can read of that prayer. And he said, Lord, wilt thou indeed dwell with men? Wilt thou dwell in this temple if the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee? And yet he prayed, believing. And he said, amen. And then we read 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed all the people. No. That's the picture. That's where righteousness and peace met together. God's wrath as a picture came down from heaven but consumed the substitute instead of the people. The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the people still stood on their feet. That's a picture. What a beautiful picture of Christ. What a beautiful picture of Golgotha. That's really what happened on Golgotha. No real fire, because that was but a picture of what was going to happen. An illustration, a visible testimony, a visible preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. But what happened on Golgotha, there came fire from heaven, did not consume the people that deserved it, but consumed the Lamb of God that hung on the cross in deep darkness. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I knew the answer. He was forsaken of God so that we would not be forsaken. He was consumed in the wrath of God so that we would not be consumed. He suffered the internal agonies, which I said are worse than the external. His entire life was one long descent into hell. He was bearing the extreme punishment. God did not have to deny his justice. His wrath would come forth, but his mercy at the same time. That's why on the Golgotha, on the cross, there we have the most beautiful picture in the entire universe, not just the entire Bible, where wrath and hatred and love and justice and peace all met together. God's holy wrath, but fueled by his holy and eternal love, consuming the substitute so that we sinners may be saved. Just mercy. Justice served. Mercy prevailed. Extreme punishment, yes. But why complain about extreme punishment and argue with God about it? Submit to the Lord, to his word, and bow to Christ the King. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He can and he will forgive sinners, any sinner, every sinner who comes, in no wise cast out. It says he's able to save them to the uttermost. In other words, completely. To the uttermost. Perfectly. Not a sinner excluded. Not a sinner too wicked. To the uttermost. Let him be the worst. It says to the uttermost. There's no limit. There's an extreme remedy. Limitless. The power of blood, the Lord Jesus' blood is indescribable. Cleanses from all sin. Completely, perfectly, finally, infinitely, eternally, uttermost, that come to God by him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Someone died in our place. Genesis 3:15, the first promise. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, Satan. You will be destroyed. You will bruise his heel, but that's only minor compared to have a head destroyed and bruised. For everyone who take refuge to God in Christ. Do you so go to Christ? Do you so look to him? Do you so put your trust in him alone for salvation? Alone. Nothing else. More is not needed and less will not do. Jesus suffered God's extreme wrath. He cried out, "It is finished." And he is both God and man. He could do it. He could endure it to the end. Dear friend, if you're still an unbeliever, you can never endure it. You're only man. You're only human. You're not God. You cannot sustain the eternal wrath of God. For you, it will never come. It is finished. Unless you repent and believe the gospel, even today, because you don't even know about tomorrow. I said you may be buried by next Sunday. You may die today. Today, flee the wrath to come. Even now, while you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You don't have to climb up to heaven or descend into hell. The word is within us. The word is preached. He is speaking. He says, trust me. Distrust yourself. Distrust your thinking. Distrust your feelings. Distrust your circumstances. Distrust yourself. Trust in me, he says. My word will prevail for good as well as for ill. As I said, Adam did not and Eve did not fall down dead the moment they ate, yet they died spiritually. Why did God not strike him down right there and then? The very same reason that he doesn't strike us now. So that we would hear the gospel. Adam was privileged to hear the gospel. And he believed. He changed his wife's name into Eve because he believed that the word of God was true. He says, because he's the mother of all living. And God had just said that she's going to be the mother of all dying. Everyone shall turn to dust. Adam believed the gospel. Do you? Are you going to be grateful eternally that God didn't strike you down dead yet so that you could hear one more time the gospel, even today? Don't resolve to go to God tomorrow or even tonight when you're in your bedroom. Now is the time to repent within your heart and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I put my trust in thee. To flee to Christ, you don't have to walk anywhere, go anywhere. You can do it right where you are at this very moment. That's what the gospel is about. What will you do with his blood? What will you do with this extreme punishment suffered by the Lord Jesus on behalf of sinners just like you and I? Still stay away? And what will you, dear believers, do with this blood? What have you done with the blood so far? Only sought forgiveness? Only sought cleansing? And so escape at least the wrath to come? Or do you seek the purging of sin too? For that same blood is for us needed to purge our sins. Not just to have forgiveness, however precious that is, but we must be separated from sin. We must forsake sin. God cannot not have fellowship with the believer who lives in sin either, you see. You cannot live at peace and in harmony with God while you keep on hanging on to sin, this sin or that sin, while you really, bottom line, live for God, for the world, for whatever it is, instead of God. We all stand guilty here, dear congregation. This is not just a word for the unbeliever. This is the word for the believer too. We have neglected the blood of Christ. If not perhaps for our cleansing, for our purging perhaps. Or maybe I should remove the word perhaps. He died for sin. Should not we die to sin? Do we remember the price that was paid? Do we consider the agonies of the sins that we commit day by day? You see, this is what, this extreme punishment. Don't forget, dear believer, what we've been delivered from. Don't forget that he laid down his life because he loved us while we were yet in our sins. But how he delights to receive our love. Do you say, I love him because he first loved me? He gave his life for me. And oh Lord, I have come so short in returning unto thee the love that thou hast shed abroad in my heart. Should we not hate, flee, abhor, flee, sin and flee it? If something of the character of God is going to be manifest in us, it cannot go together with sin. We can't hold it hand in hand. We cannot serve God and the mammon. What do we really live for? What does it really mean that Jesus died for your sins? Not just a mental exercise. But your affections, your emotions, your activities, your pastimes, your hobbies, your devotions. It's not just about a notion and a fact. The gospel is a fact. Thanks be to God, these truths are facts, but they do affect our lives. They ought to. If someone drags us out of a burning car or a burning house, we are grateful to that person and we will hug that person and we'll say, I will be forever grateful. How much more than when we are delivered from the eternal and extreme punishment and condemnation of hell? It should not be something that we have to do. It's something we would delight to do. And how do we then need day by day, the power of the Word, to be in the Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, God's fatherly direction. That's why he chastises us. That's why he corrects us. So that we not forget what we have really been created for. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He suffered our extreme punishment. Grant, Lord, that we would make the right use of it. Send Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, to quicken us, to revive us for the first time or afresh, that we would reflect once again upon our sinfulness, not just before grace, but even upon having received grace. For Lord, as the sins of the church are worse and more offensive to Thee than the sins of the world, so the sins of Thy children, the believer, is more offensive to Thee than the sins of the unbeliever. For we not only sin against Thee as our judge, but as our Father, who has done so much for us. Lord, grant that the adoption into the family of God, to be truly brothers and sisters of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, may be seen, observed in our lives, that people truly can see today that we have been with Jesus again. We pray this in His name. Amen.